Our text this evening comes from the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. And then I'm also going to add an additional New Testament reading, Revelation 22. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved, with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. If you can get there without ending up in the index. The last chapter of the Bible. Beginning in verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down and worshipped at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray as we begin to look at God's Word. Gracious Father, we pray that you would be with us this evening as we look at your word, as we marvel at your faithfulness to your promises, and as we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would indeed help us to join in the prayer of this book and say, "Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus." In his name we pray. Amen. Keep your finger in Revelation 22 to start with, because in Revelation 22, in the closing chapter of the final book of the Bible, Jesus promises to return again and to judge the world. 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And this one who is returning identifies himself. Who is the one? Who is the judge of creation? It is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The ever-existent God. But that's not the only way he identifies himself. He identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal, beginning and the end God. But he also says, "I, Jesus, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." In the closing words of the Bible, the message the Alpha and the Omega sends his angels to testify to the churches, the message the churches need to hear, is that the one who is sitting on the throne in heaven is the descendant of David. Now, we who have grown up in the church are used to hearing David language all the time, so much that it kind of rolls past our ears. It's like saying Jesus Christ without thinking that Christ is his last name, not realizing it's Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah. We hear this language, it blows by us. But why is it that the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of the universe, should identify himself and want the churches to know that he is the descendant of a shepherd boy from the fields of Bethlehem? Why does he identify himself as the descendant of David? And it's because of the chapter we're looking at this evening, 2 Samuel 7. Because in this chapter, God makes a promise to David. He makes a covenant. It doesn't use those words in those chapters, but it's elsewhere described as a covenant, including in the psalm we were singing. So he makes a promise, a covenant with David, that all God's redemptive plans will run through David. All the different streams of God's redemption meet, converge, and run through this shepherd boy from the land of Israel. From this point on, the throne of David and the hope for a future Messiah, the hope of the entire world, are inseparably tied together. And the text makes it clear in 2 Samuel 7 that this is not because of anything that David has done or deserved, but it's because of God's gracious promise. Your hope of being able to stand in the day of judgment, when the Alpha and the Omega returns to judge the world, is promised in this chapter. Your confidence rests, finds its root in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God's promise to David. So let's look at this chapter and see and marvel at God's promises of free grace that He offers to David and He offers to you. So we open this chapter with David secure from all his enemies. He has been, God has successfully defeated all his enemies. He's sitting secure in Jerusalem, and as he's catching his breath, realizing where he is and looking around, something strikes him as amiss. He goes to the prophet Nathan, and he says that he's bothered by something. Something doesn't seem right. How is it, he says, that here I am. I dwell in a house of cedar, a palace. And the ark of God, God, the sign of God's presence, is out there on that hill in a tent. What's wrong with this picture? And he doesn't say that he intends to build the temple, but that's implied in his statement. Nathan understands what David is saying, and Nathan quickly tells, the prophet quickly tells David, do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you. Obviously, this is a good thing. But as we will quickly see, those are the words of Nathan and not the words of the Lord, which is again one of these principles we've been gathering again and again throughout the book of Samuel. Even when it seems like it's the right decision, make sure you seek God first in prayer. And the Lord comes to Nathan, and here what follows in chapter 7 is the longest direct word from Yahweh since Mount Sinai. The longest direct speech from God since Mount Sinai. And whenever you see long blocks of God talking, you know this is important. This chapter, it becomes the central focal point of all the rest of the Samuel, the corpus, flows through this chapter. It either leads up to it or it leads away from it. And what the Lord says to Nathan, beginning with those great words, thus saith the Lord, he says, why do you think I need a temple? Looking again at the text, verse 4 or verse 5, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So this is a gentle rebuke. It's a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke to David. He's saying, what makes you think that I desire to live in a temple? I have not lived in a temple all my times. I've never commanded anybody to build me a temple. I commanded them to build me a tent. And you know why I was in a tent? Because my people were on the move. They were not settled. And I determined to move and be with my people. I think this is a great picture of Jesus Christ. Because what does Jesus Christ do? He comes, he leaves his throne room in heaven, which the temple represents, and comes, and the scriptures use the language of him tabernacling among us. He comes to be with his people till he takes his people to be with him. He came in the flesh to be with us. He tabernacled among us. I have lived in a tent because my people are not settled. What makes you think that I want a temple? Now, I was preparing for this sermon. Dale Ralph Davis gives a list of something really interesting about different kings in the ancient Near East, about, you know, either before or after David. Because this was common practice for a king. If a king won a great battle, he would quickly build a temple to whatever god he thought gave him the victory. Or if he wanted to win a battle and wanted to be promised an eternal, a long throne, he would build a temple to signify this. For instance, I'll read you a few texts, a few of these stories. A guy named Enil, or a god named Enil, chose Ur-Nammu to be the king of summer. And Ur-Nammu credits this Enil with keeping his enemies at bay. He kept them at bay so that Ur-Nammu could rebuild the temple, which had fallen into disrepair. And it's because Ur-Nammu built the temple that Enil promised a great fate for Ur-Nu and greatness and distance of days. Another king named, I know how to pronounce Hebrew names, but not these, the Sumerian names here, Yahdun-Lim in Mari, Shamash gave him great victories after he built him a magnificent temple. And after building the temple, the king demanded that because I built you a temple, Shamash, you must now give me the ability to defeat my enemies and live a long and happy life. An Egyptian king named Thutmose III built a lavish temple for the god Horus. And because of that, because he built him a temple, Thutmose says that Horus promised him a throne for a million years. Well, there's no throne of Thutmose currently. But he promised him that he would be king for a million years, king for eternity. Another example, Esarhaddon of Syria rebuilt the decayed temple of Ashur. And he says that he did it. The reason why he rebuilt the temple was so that he would be promised length of days and stability of his reign for the welfare and posterity of his people and for the safety of his priestly throne and for the overthrow of his enemies and the success of the harvests. So you see the pattern here that's in these ancient kings. Pagan kings built temples in order to gain a future. They hoped to, by building a temple for the god, require the god to reciprocate and give them a long line, give them a house that would last forever, give them a long kingdom. It was a quid pro quo relationship. You do something nice for me, I'll do something nice for you. You do something nice for me, I'll go fix up that temple of yours over there that's fallen in disrepair. But God in this passage makes it clear that His grace, His kingdom, is different. He's not been waiting for someone to finally realize that I want somebody to build me a temple. He's not been waiting for someone to get the great idea that they wanted His temple built. No, He's acting out of free grace. Because what does God say to David? He says, David, you didn't choose me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Verses 8 through 11. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so they may dwell in their place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. He's saying, David, I chose you. I chose you to be my servant. I chose you to work my redemptive purposes for my people through you. It's through you that I am defeating the enemies of my people. It's through you that I am establishing them in a place of permanence where they will not be removed from. It's not because of you that I chose you. It's because of my plan. I took you from the sheep. And then he says, David, you've said you want to build for me a house. You want to build me a temple. Well, guess what, David? That's not the way my grace works. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to build you a house. You wanted to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And by house, he means that I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to make your throne last forever. David, it is through your throne that I'm going to fulfill my promises to my people Israel. This is part of God's plan, part of His covenant of grace. Because from the garden when man fell, God has been promising that he will send a Messiah to save his people, that he will save his people for himself. He made the promises to Adam. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to people at Sinai. And now he makes promises to David. You'll notice three things about this promise he makes to David. We'll see three things that Dale Ralph Davis notes about this promise. We see that this promise, death will not end it, sin will not destroy it, and time will not exhaust it. For he says to David in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God says to David that he will raise up sons after him. He will establish his kingdom, and that his son, who we'll find out is Solomon, will build a temple. Not because God needs a temple, but as a sign to his people of the permanence of his promise. Once they are settled in the land where God has brought them, once the enemies are defeated, he will have Solomon build a temple, the sign of his permanence of his promise. In addition to death not ending it, David's house will endure beyond his death. Sin will not destroy it. Because God promises that he will be a father to the son, to his sons. And when he commits iniquity, like a father, he will discipline him with the rod of men. Verse 14. With the stripes of the sons of men. But what does he promise? Even though they sin, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. What's going to happen to your descendants? Even when they sin, I will not take away my love. My plan will still go forward because it's not about you, David. It's not about your line. It's about my purposes to redeem my people. From this time forth in redemptive history, before this point, the blessings and the cursings of the promises were tied to the obedience of the whole people. And that's still much the case, but after this point, it's more tied to the obedience or failure of the king. Because you'll look, as you get into the book of Kings, the fate of Israel is tied to whether their king is faithful in following God's commands or not following God's commands. So as goes the king, so go the people. And God says, if the king sins, I will punish him, but I will not remove my promise, because my promises endure forever. Because that's the last part of this. Sin will not destroy it, death will not end it, sin will not destroy it, and time will not exhaust it. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This kingdom, this house, this dynasty that God will build for David will last to all eternity. And it's through this kingdom of David, through the descendants of David, that God will fulfill the promises he made to Adam, that he made to Abraham, that he made to Moses, and now he makes to David. And again, this is not because of anything David has done or earned or deserved. God doesn't say, okay, I've done this for you, David. Now build me a house and I'll promise you a dynasty. He says, no, I will build you a house. I am the one who's going to do it. You are the recipient of my blessing. And as the recipient of my blessing, you will build me a house. But in response to my graciousness, not for anything that you have done. And this is a great picture of justification by faith here. Our relationship with God is not dependent on whether, God does something nice for us, therefore we do something nice for him to ensure his blessing. No, God says, I will save you. I chose you. I died for you. I saved you. I am building you a house with many mansions in heaven for you to dwell in. And in response to that, we seek to praise him. we seek to serve Him as members of His kingdom, not to gain His favor, but because of His favor. David did not, probably didn't fully grasp all that God would do to fulfill this promise. But God did raise up future kings after David. For over 400 years, the line of David ruled in Jerusalem. But they rebelled against God. And God punished them as He had promised with the rod of men. And eventually the nation itself was removed to exile. But as the people sat in exile, they remembered this promise. They said, God, we know You're faithful to Your promise. You promised that You would build a house for David forever. God, fulfill Your promise. We trust You that this promise is for eternity. And in their exile, or as they look toward their exile, God sent prophets who said that God would remain faithful to His promise to David. In that famous passage in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Isaiah says, looking forward to this future fulfillment of this promise, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God promises that His redemptive plans will run through the throne, the line of David, because of His promise. And faithful Israelites trusted this. And as we read over Advent season, when the angel appears to the Virgin Mary to predict the birth of Jesus Christ, he emphasizes to her that He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give Him what? The throne of His father, David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And His kingdom, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Jesus came as the heir to David's promises. We know this. We've heard this many times. We just need to marvel at this fact that God is faithful to His promise, that God tied Himself to the line of a man to save us, that God became man. Here we see a picture of the incarnation here when God promises His plans to run through the line of David, and He's incarnate as the Son of David, and now He sits on the throne of David. The throne that is in heaven is the throne of David, because that's what God promises. All the Gospels make clear to identify Jesus as the Son of David. This is the marvelous truth for us. God builds the house. God builds the house. God builds the house of David and invites you to be part of it. He chooses you, calls you to come under the reign of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. He calls you to become part of that kingdom where there are blessings forevermore without end, not because of anything that you have done, but because of what He has done, because what He has done on the cross to save us from our sins and make us His children. He is a father to us, adopts us as brothers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and thank Him for His saving grace. Gracious Father, we thank You that Your promises to us are forever, that Your promise to those of us who have come under the reign of the Son of David, who have repented of our sins, that death will not end Your promises, Lord. When we die, we go to be with You. That sin cannot break it. That You forgive us when we repent. You will not take away from us Your steadfast love when we repent and come to You. And that time will not exhaust it. That we will be with You for all eternity in heaven because You have promised. Because of this promise You made to David many thousands of years ago. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us assurance, that we would trust and marvel at your promises, that we will rest in those promises, and that we will sing the praises of the Son of David, knowing that you have chosen us while we were still sinners. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Amen.